Let's turn now to Acts chapter 10. We'll pick up where we left off last week with verse 24. Peter has seen this vision and has been appealed to by these men sent by Cornelius. This is the word of God. And on the following day, they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of any other nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then, 'Why have you sent for me?' And Cornelius said, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour. And behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord.' So Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Truly I understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news to the peace of peace through Jesus Christ, he is the Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee, after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us, who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Now, last week, brothers and sisters, we took our first look at this rather momentous occasion in the life of the early church. This is the longest narrative in the entire book of Acts, right here, which alone, of course, tells you something about its significance. But one reason it is the longest narrative is because certain portions are intentionally repeated, underscored, if you will, underlined, highlighted. Sometimes up to three distinct times these efforts and incidences are repeated to us, which is also meant, of course, to clearly direct our attention and our focus toward just how important these events really are. Now, to go along with the length of the account itself, we also learn of the significance of the meaning behind these things, as we are to understand them. We saw, for instance, last week, in other words, how important it is to understand the background of the ceremonial part of the law, the offerings, the sacrifices that were going on in the temple and then in the tabernacle, and how all of those sacrifices were part of the ceremonial part of the law, the worshiping part of God's law, and how they all came to be satisfied in the work of Christ, that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and that the ceremonial part of the law is then done, is done for, completed, wiped away. It's the meaning of these things, of course, that motivates Peter in this section that's now before us, revolutionizes his own thinking. After all, he is a Jew himself and has grown up with this very thing. And as we will see, changes his heart and mind to the point where now he is able to say just the opposite by way of preaching to Gentiles. That now he says he realizes, he sees that this corner has been turned, this watershed has come. Peter himself bears witness of this by making three important statements here, and I'll just emphasize these three brief statements that Peter says. The first one is, "So when I was sent for, I came." He came to Gentiles when he was sent for. Now first, let me give you a word about these visions in general. There are seven rather specific instances in the book of Acts where a vision is recorded, is mentioned to us by way of description and detail. And in those places, Luke always uses the Greek word horama. And the Greek word horama means vision. It means message. And it's only used in the entirety of the New Testament. It's only used here in Acts. There are other words that are used throughout the Bible to speak about the appearance of angels, for instance, to speak of messages from God. These things are just as real, but they're in a different category. And Luke's choice and his rather exclusive use of this word in Acts suggests to us just how amazing these visions are, spectacular these particular visions must have been, and how unexpected they were to those who received them. Even though there was a flurry of these visions throughout this section, we aren't to get the impression from that, in other words, that these were things that were happening to all Christians everywhere and all the time. As if everyone was getting a vision every day by way of directing them to know what to do and what direction they should go. Peter's behavior here demonstrates this as well. Now last week, we saw how Peter received this amazing sight, this sheet coming down with these animals on it, and how he heard the voice of God declaring to Peter directly that these age-old ceremonial laws now, these practices of the sacrificial worship were now completely gone, erased from the worship of God going forward. Now this would have been monumental, of course. This would have been radical to any Jew to hear. If you have ever done any of the reading through the Bibles programs, that is, if you've ever decided you were going to read, particularly through the Old Testament, you come across the book of Leviticus. What do? Leviticus, it reminds you of those, you're driving across the mountains of West Virginia, and you come across these runaway truck ramps, and you know what they're for. The truck dives into them and comes to a very quick stop. And after reading all of the exciting history of Genesis and into Exodus, you hit Leviticus and you just boof. And you just, okay, maybe we'll go back to the New Testament now. And the reason for that is because Leviticus is filled with God's details, not Moses' details, God's very specific instructions about the ceremonial law, the sacrifices, all of the details of worship, all of the explicit instructions during this particular sin and this particular context and this particular retribution and this particular balance and this particular worship and all the cleanliness instructions and all of the other things that are going on there. And it's very tedious, of course, for us as New Testament believers to read through that. And it always has been that way for us. But you have to understand something. That to a Jew, especially one who loved the Lord and who hearkened back in the heritage of his people and who understood what God was doing in that Levitical instruction, that the book of Leviticus and all of the ceremonial law that it represented, this was golden to them. If you can imagine this for a second, you should understand that the book of Leviticus to them is their version of John 3:16. This is the way a man may be forgiven. This is the way his sins may be covered. This is the instruction of God for redemption and reconciliation. This is so very precious to the Jew. But Peter here, let me just stop and say, excuse me, that that the reason it's so powerfully important to a Jew, of course, is one of the reasons why when a Jew became a Christian in the days of the ancient church, that they stumbled over this very issue of whether a Gentile should first become a Jew and then become a Christian. Shouldn't he pass through the ceremonial law to be forgiven of God? It took a while of adjustment for even the Jewish Christians to come to a point where they could say, yes, I understand now the fullness, the richness, the completeness of the work of Christ, how it completely satisfies the ceremonial law. We set it aside out of faith in Christ, and how indeed to practice it any longer would be a rebellion. It would be to deny Christ. It took a while for them to shift those gears. But Peter here shows a remarkable receptiveness to this vision, adopting and embracing it rather quickly. He probably has been working on it, as we made allusion to before, for some time now. He didn't just welcome this, in other words, as some kind of new revelation from God that just came right out of the sky among many others that he might have received and then went by way and announcing it immediately to others. I've got a new word from God, and this is what it is. Remember when he received that message, he dwelt on it. He thought about it. He wrestled with it. And he did that even as the men from Cornelius were approaching the house where he was staying. And when he hears from them, when he hears that these men from Cornelius are coming just as the Lord had told him they would, notice what he does. He doesn't march right out and confront them and tell them he's seen a vision. He doesn't act as if all men everywhere should instantly and happily receive this new word from God that he's been given. He doesn't just come out and boast of what God has given to him, but rather he keeps it quiet. He keeps quiet about what he's been told right now. And instead, he listens to what they have to say. He says, why have you come? What do you have to tell me? He looks for some verification, in other words, outside of his own experience for what he himself has experienced. He's looking for some confirmation that the Lord indeed has done something across the board and that has not just been given to precious Peter. And when he hears that verification, when he hears what Cornelius' servants have to say, and then he goes and he hears Cornelius himself, he hears that verification, he realizes in his heart and his mind how, yes, indeed, his own experiences, his own reception, that's been confirmed by a principle of truth in the testimony of others that he has indeed been taught right. And so when Peter arrives at Cornelius' house, he demonstrates a humility. Do you notice that? He demonstrates a humility. The first thing he does is he refuses the worship of his person. Now, isn't that refreshing for an evangelist to do? He didn't just send an advance organizing party. He didn't alert the media that Peter is coming. He didn't set up a book table. He said something rather amazing. He said, I too am a man, which of course is meant to say, I am only a man. I am no better than you. His humility is something that characterized Peter's life, by the way, ever since the time when Jesus rose from the dead and spoke to him directly and forgave him his sins. Peter was demonstrably humble as a man. When he writes 1 and 2 Peter, he could very easily lord it over the people that he's speaking to, but instead he only identifies himself as a fellow believer, just like you. I'm nobody special. I am just a man. And that's exactly how he puts it here. You know, several times in the Gospels we read of people falling down at Jesus' feet. We read of people falling down at Jesus' feet and proclaiming him to be Son of David and to acknowledge him as Lord. And we even read of demons who blurt out their confession that he is the Son of David and that he is the Son of God as well. And what does Jesus do in those circumstances? He accepts it because he is Lord, because they say what they say is true. He is indeed the Lord of lords and the King of kings. Jesus never denied such worship. He never said that it was wrong. He never tried to put up any kind of a false, humble front because it wasn't wrong. Jesus instead deserved to be worshiped as Lord, but no mere man does. Too many mere men, I think, take their cue from Jesus as opposed to taking their cue from Peter, which is a very good way, by the way, of deciding whether or not the man should be listened to. Keep that in mind. Now, even though Peter has received an exceptional vision, he does not want others to make him out to be more than he truly is. He's saying, in other words, don't cater to me. Don't tempt me with such offers of vanity. And secondly, Peter demonstrates that he remains teachable. He himself has not learned everything there is to learn. Because God has given him a vision, he doesn't come across as a know-it-all. He wants to learn himself. He remains teachable. Peter's very quiet, even right here, regarding his vision from God about this dramatic change that has been given to him and told him to put into practice. He doesn't take command of this meeting. He doesn't just assume that he and his vision are the greatest thing in the world, more important than anything that Cornelius might have seen, or beginning to announce his own spiritual message. Instead, he simply says, I ask you to tell me why you've sent me. Tell me what God has laid on your heart. Tell me what he has shown you. And so when Cornelius then repeats for Peter what vision he's had, he shows his own sincerity, his own teachable spirit by showing his spiritual leadership in his home, the testimony and the witness that he has with friends and with family members. They're all now eager to hear Peter. Then Peter is finally ready to speak what he has come to understand and what he has seen confirmed, and to give to them of the very thing that he has received. Peter is now ready to give the gospel to Gentiles. And at that point, we look at what Peter says in verse 34. He says, truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, or as it's very often quoted, God is no respecter of persons. Have you ever wondered what he meant by that? You know, it sounds good, doesn't it? God is no respecter of persons. It's the kind of thing that we want to hear when we're listening to a judge, for instance, right? You have a dispute with somebody else in the community, you take them before a judge. That's what you want to hear. God, this judge is no respecter of persons. What do they mean by that? Of course, it means that he can't be bribed, right? That he's not going to give a nod and a wink to the rich guy over here and send you to jail. You want a judge that is no respecter of persons. We want our judge to be impartial. But is that what we're supposed to think of God here? Are we to think, in other words, that Peter is saying that God's justice is absolutely fair, that he treats everyone the same and he shows no favor to anyone? Well, if so, then what is Peter telling us? Is this some kind of refutation, some kind of cancellation of Scripture's doctrine of election? The idea that God doesn't choose, that he doesn't elect whom he will, is that what Peter is saying? Has God changed somewhere along the line? Has our impression as Reformed thinkers, our understanding about scriptural teaching of the total depravity of man, the complete electing grace of God, has that all been wrong? So we throw that out the window because Peter has told us that God is no respecter of persons? Well, many would argue, I think, that that's true. Many would say, yes, that's absolutely what it says. And that's what that is why we shouldn't hold to that Calvinistic doctrine stuff. The idea that God elects is repugnant to the whole concept of fairness. And that right here, out of Peter's own mouth, we can finally see that wonderful truth, that God treats all men the same, and that he opens the door of heaven wide and invites whosoever will that they may come to salvation. But that kind of thinking grossly misunderstands what the gift of God's grace truly is. There is a difference, you see, between God's giving grace and God's showing favoritism, or partiality, or prejudice. The first, God's grace truly is a free gift, particularly a gift that is given to one who does not deserve the gift. But the other, showing partiality, is robbery. It's a travesty of justice. So they are very, very different. And because that's true, the passage actually is teaching us just the opposite of what some would have us believe. First of all, let me explain it to you this way. First of all, Peter's statement underscores the concept of election rather than canceling it. You see, God's gift of saving grace is always based on two very important principles. First, the fact that we have sinned before God. We are fallen. We've fallen short of the glory of God, of the grace of God. And second, that none of us are worthy of any favor, of any gift whatsoever. It's one thing to give a gift to your spouse or to your loved one at Christmas time because they do deserve it, because you want to give them, because they are such a wonderful part of your family, or your friend is so devoted to you or something. You want to give a gift. But it would be another thing to give a very expensive and precious and a gift that you've sacrificed a great deal for someone you can't stand, that you hate their guts. Now that would be a different thing. They do not deserve it in your mind. Why should I give it to them? Now you're in the ballpark of what it means when God gives grace to the unworthy. God's saving grace is built on both those things. If all of us deserve God's grace, you see, it would not be grace. If it isn't unmerited, it isn't a gift. It's merely what we deserve. In fact, we would say it's our right. We have a right to this distribution of God, that we would come into His kingdom. And if so, for God to give His grace to some and not to others, if it's our right to have it, then that would mean that He was being unjust. He was robbing others by not giving them the same thing that He gave to someone else. But grace, you see, is not a right. It is indeed a gift. A gift that no one deserves, Jew or Gentile. But secondly, Peter's words here confirm God's long-standing covenant or promise of grace. Remember the mistake that the Jews were making during Peter's lifetime. They thought that because it was kind of a variation of that first point that I just mentioned. They thought that because they were, or thought they could create or point to a direct lineage, physical lineage, back to their forefather Abraham, that already was the key to salvation. In other words, many had mistakenly believed that salvation was really by race rather than by grace, that it belonged to them by right of their ability to claim being Jew. Consequently, it does not belong to a Gentile who could not claim that same lineage. But the truth is that the promise of the covenant has never been a matter of race. It's always been a matter of grace through faith. That indeed is what the whole of the ceremonial law was built on. The blood of bulls and goats could not do anything. It was only as they pointed towards the Messiah were they actually going to deliver anyone. And so the practice was not by their race, but it was by the gift of God's grace all along. So instead, Peter's principle of God's impartiality here is the very foundation of the idea that a Gentile, just like a Jew, can now come to Christ and be saved, because God is not partial between the Jews as a race and the Gentiles in whatever nation, tribe, or tongue they may have. To go along with that, of course, the declaration is that God does not show partiality as an unjust judge. In fact, the idea that God is not partial as a judge should actually strike terror in the hearts and minds of men, rather than demand he be impartial, because in God's justice there is no escape. If there is no partiality, there's no way to bribe God. And if you face God's justice without the grace of God, then you are going to be condemned. There isn't any way around that. It's only by the gospel, the gift, that those words are a cause for rejoicing, because it means that there now is no tribe, no nation, no tongue that is going to be forsaken or left behind or overlooked, but that God in His grace calls from every one of those nations around the world and down through time to build His church. And then the third thing that he says here in verse 36 is, He is Lord of all. Now, we don't have time this morning to study the sermon that Peter actually preaches here, but it might be enough just simply to observe that that it is different than the ones we've heard so far. You remember when we've studied, we've read Peter's sermons before, we noticed he was kind of preaching the same thing again and again and again. He had a formula, a simple formula that would be appropriate. And the reason, of course, he stuck to that formula was because he was speaking to Jews who understood the background, who understood all of the things he was referring to by way of inference. It's just the fact here that his audience is different that we find that his sermon now has a different flavor to it, a different tack. It's not that he's watering the message down. It's not that he's trying to be politically correct so he doesn't offend anybody now. But rather, it's just that his audience is made up of Gentiles, those who have been strangers up to this point of this long, wonderful, glorious heritage that the Jews could recount. And they needed to know more. They needed to be taught. They needed to be brought into that covenant, not only by way of receiving the mark of the covenant, but also the teaching and the education. This is the God that you worship, and He has been walking with His people for generation after generation after generation. I'm going to ask a question about you this morning. Did you come this morning, Christian? Did you come like Peter? Did you come humbly and teachable this morning to hear the gospel preached in your presence? Did you come ready to grow in the Lord? Did you prepare your affairs yesterday so that you would have the day free to give to the Lord in terms of worship and prayer and time for fellowship and for family? Did you get the rest that you needed last night so that you would rise early and greet the day and come to the church building this morning not just ready to be catered to, but to also to serve others? Did you come thinking about how you might actually do that? Have you thought about and prayed for one another during the week so that you're ready to reach out and to ask one another about those things they struggle with? Are you going to welcome that visitor that walked in our door this morning? Are you ready to listen to someone else's problems? Are you ready to do a ministry? Are you ready to walk humbly with your God? In other words, like Peter did. Are you already preparing to come before His table next week? Already looking forward to examining your heart and your life, to grow in the Lord and to be less and less like the world and more like Christ? Are you approaching it humbly with joy in your heart? Will you give any thought of that this week? Will you give yourself to wrestling to put off more and more sin and wrestling as well to put on more and more righteousness? It's wonderful to know that the gospel is open to the Jew and the Gentile alike, and that the good news of Jesus Christ is even today being promoted and preached in all lands by many eager and willing servants and missionaries in many times and in many places. The question is the gospel reached you yet? I might ask you, visitor, or you skeptic, or you unbeliever who are here with your family, or for whatever reason, you know, you've heard me ask the Christians if they're ready to be reminded to practice their faith, but what about you, unbeliever? Perhaps you've always thought of yourself as an outsider, that Christianity is really for other people, perhaps even other people in your own family, but that, oh, God doesn't want me. Or maybe the truth of the matter is that you've never wanted God. Perhaps you've always thought about all the things that you would have to do in order to be a Christian. All the things that you presently like to do that you know you'd have to give up. Or all the things that you know you would have to do that you don't naturally want to do now. Or perhaps it's true that you've been discouraged by some Christian who's sinned against you in some prejudicial way, made you think that if you were going to become a Christian, You had to become just like him. You know, the Jews wanted the Gentiles to say, well, you've got to become just like us if you're going to be a believer. But it's happened in our day and age. If you're going to be a real Christian, you've got to walk like I do. You have to sound like I do. You have to think like I do. And maybe that's discouraged you in the past. If any of those kinds of things are the case, let me take this opportunity to tell you that I understand many of those impressions that you can get as an outsider, as an unbeliever, looking at sinful, struggling Christians trying to grow in their faith and overcome themselves can sometimes paint a picture that is unfortunate and that is not even right or true. We don't want to look at ourselves. We want to look to Christ. We want to rejoice in Him so that we avoid the misconceptions and the distortions of the Christian faith. What we want is for you to come like Cornelius came, that you want to hear more of the truth, that you want to hear more of what Christ really does mean, not somebody's impression, not somebody's desire for you to be like them or to be molded in a particular societal way, but to realize and to know that God does not reject you or ignore you prejudicially just because of who you are, just because of what your background has been. You want to come to learn of the pure gospel of Christ and to know, to be encouraged by one fact, and that is that when you do come, you will grow. And you will grow to love and to know and to love this gospel more and more. And one day maybe you'll be ready to embrace this incredible gift of grace that God has given to His people and that He continues to delight in them with. May God do that for you. May the judge of all the earth, before whom you may not stand on your own, extend to you His grace and His favor. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we have wrestled with trying to get a grip on this amazing change in the church. We understand it, Lord, from our perspective, but we have sympathy for those who wrestled with it for so long and even passionately. And we ask, O Lord, that as there are times and instances in our own lives when the episodes of our daily lives or the impact of our society or culture call us to make great changes, Lord, that we would first be humble, that we would approach things with an investigation, that we would desire with great care and great caution to come back to the Word of God and the security that it provides, and to hold fast to what we learn. But Father, we pray your mercy on those who would desire to enter into the church for the very first time. We ask, Lord, that we who have been in the church for a while and are sometimes very eager to put up a front, that we would not stand in the way of others who desire more and more to see Christ. May we be disciples like Peter. May we be humble and teachable and able to lead and not nag. And Lord, may it bless those who inquire, and may they be strengthened to your service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.